Now you probably noticed that the title of this message is Glory Bestowed on You. And you means you. So we'll discover how that applies this morning. Now, as I've reiterated before, and I will again, the goal in this series of messages is to understand the ways that God revealed himself to the Israelites through all the things he did for them, the things he spoke to them. So we started with the plagues and the Red Sea crossing, and now we're looking at the things that God did in the wilderness. And so we're establishing a context for understanding the judgments that God brought on Israel when they sinned. We already looked at one of those, and that was the golden calf incident. And so our goal here is to understand, you know, what was Israel's view of God? What would they have understood about God from those things that took place? What was their relationship with God at those times? What was the nature of their sin? What was the purpose for God's judgments? So then we understand what God's justice really is, what his judgments are for, why he carries them out. So that the goal is so that we can accept God's justice and also fear it and appreciate it, have a healthy fear of it, and then incorporate that into our view of God. Let it shape our lives as Christians so we understand all of God's attributes, not just the ones we tend to gravitate toward or the ones that the broader culture might think we should gravitate toward. So our passage for today is Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. Now, before we read this passage, there are a few things that you should know. And what I'm going to do here is summarize several chapters of the book of Exodus that we have not read, we have not looked at. So the Israelites in this chapter of Exodus, what it tells us is that they just finished constructing the tabernacle, or tent of meeting, as some of your translations might say. And this tabernacle was a very beautiful and expensive, but also still portable tent that they would use for conducting worship. And much of their worship consisted of animal sacrifice, as God had instructed. And God had given very exact instructions for how to build this tabernacle and how to make all of its furnishings. And Moses and Aaron and the Israelites followed these instructions when they built it. And as they built it, what happened is Moses recorded the details of the construction to confirm that it was built the way God described. And that's why there's repetition that you'll notice in the book of Exodus on this topic. So if you read chapters 25 through 27, those are the building plans for the tabernacle and its furnishings. And then in chapters 36 through 39, that is the construction completion report, you might say. And the two line up. So they were putting in writing that, yes, we followed God's plans. Now, it was important to God that they build this tabernacle a certain way. And they did it God's way, and that's very good. If you want to appreciate the effort and the resources that they put into this project, go back and read those chapters. Chapters 25, 26, and 27 of Exodus, those are the building plans. Now, if you read those, you'll probably wonder why God wanted it built this way. And that's a natural question. Now, the design of the tabernacle and its furnishings is actually full of very beautiful symbolism that points straight to Jesus. But that is, sadly, a sermon for another series for another day. There's a lot there we could go through, and it would be very appropriate for a time like Easter. That'd be a lot of fun. But so we'll get there someday. But what's important for today is for us to know that this tabernacle or tent of meeting was the center of worship for the Israelites, and it was the center of God's presence. You see, this tabernacle did not just symbolize God's presence. God was actually present in and near the tabernacle. But his presence at the same time was not limited to this tabernacle. He was present, for example, with the people when they left the camp to go fight off an enemy or something like that. And he was present with the people when the tabernacle was disassembled and being moved to their next camping site. So this tabernacle was a big deal. God's presence was not there exclusively, but it was the center of God's presence and worship. And so we can be glad to report, when we read the later chapters in Exodus, read the construction report, that they didn't cut corners. And actually what you read is that the people freely and willingly gave even more resources than what were needed for its construction. They actually had to be told to stop bringing stuff. So that's another passage we'll look at in this series. That'll get incorporated here. The reality is, and I think we'll get this impression when we look at the big picture of what's happening here in Exodus, is that the Israelites were not necessarily in the habit of thinking God's way or doing things God's way. That was a struggle for them. But at this point, on this particular occasion, when it came to constructing this tabernacle and its furnishings, they did it God's way. God gave them instructions. They followed them. That's awesome. We're going to look at the significance of that. So here's what happened. Again, I'd encourage you to go back and read those instructions. So, and you can even go online and you can look up pictures of the tabernacle and its furnishings. Of course, those items are not with us anymore, but you can look at artistic replicas of what they might have looked like when you read the instructions that God gave. So if you can just, take some time to do that, I'd encourage you to do that. I don't have time to do that again today, but here's what's happening in Exodus chapter 40. And this is where we're going. In Exodus chapter 40, this tabernacle was completed. Its furnishings were completed. This was all built. It was all set up. Everything was put in its place. The whole project was done. But there was one more thing to do. This is Exodus chapter 40, verse 9. Exodus 40, verse 9. It says, "Then you shall take the anointing oil." And this was oil that was made specifically for purposes of anointing. It wasn't supposed to be used for anything else. That's another topic we'll study. But "then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy." Now, the tabernacle and its furnishings, it was all very beautiful, and it was all very expensive, too. Read the construction description that God gives. This is incredibly expensive. I'd like to take the time to look up how much this would cost to replicate today. It'd be interesting. But the reality is even though it was made according to God's instructions, and it was beautiful and expensive, there was this one more step. It did not become holy until it was anointed with oil. This anointing with oil is a symbol in the Bible of a person or thing being set apart for God's use. Use for to fulfill God's purposes. And so they followed the building plans, and in the same way, they followed the anointing plans. They built it God's way, they anointed it for God's use. You know, maybe a way to understand this would be, on the farm, if you need a tractor to pull your planter, and you need, of course, with our modern equipment, you need all kinds of monitors and things to make your planter do what it's supposed, all the wonderful things it's supposed to do. And so you buy a tractor with that planter in mind, and you set it up with all of the monitors and everything it needs, and so you've got it all decked out with all the connections. And that tractor was bought for the express purpose of pulling that planter. It is set apart for that particular use. So that's maybe a way to think of this. This is being anointed for God's use. Could these things be used for other purposes? Yeah, of course they could. You can find all kinds of different uses for some of these items that were in the tabernacle. But the fact of the matter is that they were anointed, set apart for holy use only, even though they could have been used for other things. There's a correlation to that in the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, verse 22, Paul says, in him, speaking of Christ, so in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so we have context to the Old Testament here. The dwelling place of God in the Old Testament was this tabernacle. And now there's this correlation in the New Testament for us. We are God's dwelling place. And this story in, well, and I say story, it's historical account would be a more accurate term. This is going to show us in a powerful way what Ephesians 2:22 means. So we'll come back to that. So here's the question. Do you want to know what happens when you do things God's way and you are anointed or set apart for God's use specifically? I hope you do want to know because you're going to find out and it's powerful and you don't want to miss it. So Exodus chapter 40. You can turn to verse 34, but I'm going to share with you the last few words of verse 33. So they got through with all this construction and this anointing of the tabernacle and its furnishings. All that is done. And it says at the end of verse 33, so Moses finished the work. It's all done. This is the moment of its completion. And the very next thing that we read, I'm going to read verses 34 and 35 of Exodus chapter 40. Here is what happened. This is before any other, it doesn't mention any other celebrations that took place, any other ceremonies, or anything like that. Here is what happened. As soon as all this was done, the construction and the anointing according to God's instructions, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow. Now, if you would go back and read all of chapter 40, you would find in verse 17, this took place exactly 1 year to the day after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea and officially left slavery in Egypt. So, all the events that we have studied so far in the book of Exodus have taken place in 1 year's time. That's a lot of amazing stuff in 1 year. And now this happens. So just try to picture this or try to put yourself in this story. Imagine yourself as one of the Israelites. You have given resources to this temple project. You have watched it being constructed, and now it's all complete. And you're standing there, and the glory of God shows up. It says the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Remember, God had a cloud is nothing new to us when it comes to God's presence. God had used a cloud by day to tell them where to move and where to go. And also remember, there was a very thick cloud that covered Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. So, clouds have been associated with God's presence already. But this cloud does something special. This cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it. So this glory of God came in and with this cloud. And look what happened next. And this is how we know that the glory of the Lord was actually in this cloud. Let's think this through. Verse 35 says Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle. Why? Why not? He had somewhere else to be. He had another appointment. I mean, it's because he was physically unable to. We know that he tried. How do we know that? Well, a couple weeks ago, we discovered that this same Moses asked God to show him his glory. And several weeks before that, we discovered that Moses was called to go up on Mount Sinai after it was covered, not only in thick cloud, but with smoke and rumblings and the trumpet sound, and Moses went up in the middle of that. So Moses had seen some really powerful displays of God's glory in close and in person, and he wants to see more. He already asked God to show him his glory. So you can bet that when this cloud comes down and settles on this newly constructed and anointed tabernacle, Moses didn't say, "Oh, well, that looks pretty cool. I'm going to go do something else now." No, what's he going to do? He's going to walk in there. He started to walk right into this new tabernacle. It'd be hard to imagine any hesitation on his part, but he couldn't do it. So it was not because he was too scared or too tired or too weak to walk or simply uninterested. And it was also not because God told him not to. God never said that he couldn't go in the tabernacle. So the only reason he could not go in was that he physically was stopped by the glory of God. How does glory physically do that? In 2 Corinthians 4:17, and I don't have this on the screen, because I didn't put it in a note for the computer operator, but there is a phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's the phrase, "weight of glory." Glory has weight. Weight is an abundant load. It's a heaviness. Glory that is of God, glory that is from God, has weight. It has a great weight. And that verse is actually a verse that we're going to look at another time in this series. But suffice it to say for right now, glory has weight. So the reason that Moses could not enter was not because the cloud was so thick he couldn't see through it. You know, I don't think that would have stopped Moses. He wanted to see God's glory. So he would have, I believe he would have walked right straight into that tabernacle, even if he couldn't see a hand in front of his face. And he wouldn't have cared how he was going to come out of there either if he couldn't see. I think he would have gone right in. No, the reason he could not enter was because it was too heavy. The glory was too heavy. The glory in this cloud had a weight to it that was so heavy on Moses when he approached the entrance to that tabernacle that he could not walk through the entrance. So again, you're an Israelite watching this, witnessing this. So what do you think the Israelites thought when they saw that this glory was so heavy that even Moses couldn't go in? Remember, they saw him go into some really heavy stuff already and stay in it for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water and come out literally shining. We studied that. So they got to be asking by now, what are this guy's limits? What can he not handle? Well, now they have seen for themselves. Moses tried to go in and he couldn't do it. The weight was too heavy. Imagine an unseen weight pressing down on your body. You know, clouds don't have weight. I mean, they scientifically, of course, they do, but we can still walk through them, even if they're very thick fog clouds. Maybe you can't see very well, but you can walk through them. But in this case, imagine an unseen weight pressing down on you so hard you cannot walk forward. This is Moses' limit. This glory is too great even for Moses to bear, even after everything he had already experienced and everything that God called him into. God had called Moses to be close to him. And yet, God reveals himself in a display of glory that is physically too much for Moses. And so, the people are witnessing the literal, physical weight of the glory of God. And you know, it amazes me that despite the sinful, wayward, stubborn tendencies of this people, God, as an act of grace, displays his glory to this people in a way that is powerful, that is unmistakable. And even now, it's a little bit different from his previous displays of glory. This time, they've finished this project. They had a hand in this project. Some of them literally. And they've completed it per God's instructions. And now God's glory fills it in a noticeable, unmistakable way. Imagine the impact that would have on them. And so this proves to them that God wants to be near them and will be near them as he promised to be. This is God's grace. God dwells with us. And for us today as Christians, if we've put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ, he dwells in and with us. So that's one point. Another point is this event proves that when we do things God's way, God shows up. Now, I'm going to finish reading the next three verses here, and we'll talk about that a little more. Verses 36 through 38 says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is incredible. They had a constant, literal reminder of God's presence and power, and really also his grace and love through this daily display of cloud and fire, day and night. And this cloud would have reminded them of the previous clouds by which God displayed his glory, like in verses 34 and 35, this powerful weight of glory that kept Moses from entering the tabernacle. They would have thought of that, remembered that every day. They had a reminder of it. They would have been reminded of the heavy cloud that covered Mount Sinai when God showed up there. So throughout their wilderness wanderings, they had these reminders of God's power and presence. But you remember, just back in chapter 32, they committed idolatry. By doing that, they violated several of God's commandments. God brought a judgment of discipline on them for that. But then he continued to show them his glory. So this is an act of grace, because God had no obligation to show any of his glory to anyone at any time. Ever. Especially not after they committed idolatry. God brought judgment on those who didn't repent. But those who did got to live. Those who did repent got to live and see more of God's glory. So what do we do with this? You know, we're never done studying a passage until we really apply it to ourselves. I've alluded to this already. I'm going to share a couple verses from the New Testament that will help us apply this. But I want you to think of this first. Think of this. Whenever you see the word glory in the New Testament, whenever you read anything in the New Testament, you have to ask yourself, what is the context for this? What does the author have in mind, and what would this have communicated to the first audience of this letter or of this book? Okay, we have to ask ourselves that. So we have to ask ourselves, when we encounter the word glory in the New Testament, what does the author have in mind, and what did the people think of when they read this or heard this, when the word glory was used in the New Testament? Well, most of the authors of the New Testament were Jews who knew the Old Testament very well. And there were also some Gentiles who were familiar with the Old Testament. And many of the first readers of the New Testament books were Jews who knew the Old Testament. And the Gentiles came to know the Old Testament. They were taught using it. Those are the scriptures they had. Paul said that all scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. So Paul used the Old Testament a lot. So they became familiar with it. So guess what all of these people are thinking about when they write the word glory or when they read the word glory? Guess what they're thinking about? Guess what's coming to mind when they see and hear this word glory? They're going to think about the book of Exodus. They're going to think about these displays of God's glory that we've been studying. Now, they may also think about things in the Psalms that say, such as, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies declare his handiwork. They would have thought of those things also, that all creation is a display of God's glory, testifies to God's glory. They would have thought of that. But something we know they're going to think about is these displays of glory in Exodus, on Mount Sinai, in the tabernacle, and so forth. And so these displays of glory are the context for what the authors mean when they use that word, what they're thinking when they use that word, and what the original audience is understanding when they read it, such as Christians in the first century. And these events in Exodus are, don't forget, they're watershed events. These are defining moments in Jewish history and in their understanding of God, their relationship with God. This is everything for them. The Exodus is everything. So when this word glory is used, we're not talking about some warm feeling or nice inspiring experience, although glory is very inspiring. We are talking about something that is so powerful that it instills great fear in people, great awe in people, even the fear of death. And it makes even the most righteous people, the people closest to God, like Moses, unable to physically bear its weight to walk into it. Now, with that in mind, now that we've got that context there, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. It starts out with he. We're talking about Jesus here. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. We can't understand that unless we incorporate these displays in Exodus. That's powerful. That says a lot about who Jesus is and what he is like. He is glorious, but he also made himself accessible and approachable. And here's the kicker. Here's what Jesus says about his disciples. John 17, 22. So we've got this idea of glory that is shaped by the events of the Exodus. We know that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. All that glory is in him. And then we read John 17, 22, and this is Jesus praying to God the Father. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. What? Really? So Jesus has God's glory, not just part of it, but all of it, because he is fully God. And what's he do with that glory? He gives it to all of his disciples, those who repent of their sins and believe in him, regardless of who they've been or how they've lived before. Even the worst of sinners, as Paul tells us. Now, if that statement, that reality, that truth doesn't leave you feeling amazed or shocked or dumbfounded, or maybe fearful, then I'm not sure you're soaking in the reality and power of these historical events recorded in the book of Exodus that define for us what the word glory means. Put yourself in them. You know, maybe I could stand here and find some more theological terms or concepts to try to explain intellectually what the word glory means or entails or implies. But none of that is really going to impact us if our hearts aren't open to the glory of God. We need to put ourselves in the story. But if you put yourself there, and now you're sitting in your pew thinking, you know, maybe there's a little more to the Christian life than I've been living. Yeah, maybe. We can know, feel, experience the glory of God in our beings, in our minds, our emotions, our bodies, our hearts, when we believe in Christ, when we know Christ through a relationship with Him. We are receiving God's glory. He gives us His glory. He fills us with His glory through His Holy Spirit. Again, Ephesians 2:22, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So if you want to understand what that means, go back and read Exodus 40 again. You are the tabernacle. They construct this tabernacle, they anoint it. Guess who that is? That's you and me. That's us as the church. We are God's tabernacle today. He has formed us, He has anointed us for His purpose, and now He's filled us with His glory. That's what that means. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not promoting the pursuit of an experience or a feeling. I'm promoting the pursuit of Jesus Himself. If you let Jesus be Jesus in your life, let Him bring His glory, the glory of God Himself, into your life. He will. And let me know what happens. You know, the other lesson we learn from this story is that when you do things God's way, God shows up. You know, maybe you read the Word and you struggle to understand why God is calling or commanding you to live a certain way, to live by certain standards. It's all part of Him setting you apart for His purposes. But even if you don't understand it all, and even if yesterday you weren't pursuing Jesus, you can repent of your sins and make that change today. You can put your faith in Him today. Pursue Him today. And He's going to show up. You live His way, He's going to show up. He's going to put His glory in you. That's powerful. What'll that look like? Might not look like a cloud following you around, you know. I don't know what that'll look like for each person. But He will show up. Something will be different. And that something will probably be you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for revealing Your glory to Your people, Israel. And through an Israelite, through Jesus, revealing it to us as well. And I pray that the weight of Your glory would move into our lives. As we pursue You, as we live for You, put our faith and trust in You, and that You would continue to shape us as we are set apart for Your purposes and nothing else. I pray that Your glory today would get a hold of our hearts. In Your name, amen.